dear lady as we laid her mortal shell, her temporary temple, to rest in the ground. Lily had lived a long and productive life, raising three children of good character, working side by side with a blind husband, and radiating a spirit of humble thankfulness through a life that included many earthly difficulties. Born in post-World War I Germany in a time of great depression, she was just 10 years old when German voters elected a pivotal man to leadership by exactly one vote. And that's Adolf Hitler. So don't ever say that one person can't make a difference. During World War II, her home was bombed, and when the flames from the burning house above them became too searing, the entire family had to escape their basement bomb shelter by crawling out a tiny window. And yet, more upsetting to them than the destruction of their home and possessions was the loss of the family's goat, which was their only source of milk, butter, and cheese. But the family prevailed. And during the occupation that followed, Lily fell in love with an American soldier and became a war bride, leaving her family in Germany to begin a new life in America. She learned English, studied American history and government, and was proud to earn her American citizenship. The paper proclaiming her status as a naturalized citizen of the United States of America deserved her pride in reaping the reward of her own effort and diligence. She had earned her new station in exactly the right way. But dear Lily celebrated two citizenships, the one she'd merited by her own work and the one she'd been given as a free gift the moment she trusted the payment for sin made by the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, when he took her place on Calvary's cross. Now, she appreciated both her citizenships, but the pride she felt in the one she'd earned was dwarfed by the gratitude she held for the one she could not earn, the one for which her faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ had been counted as righteousness in the eyes of God. So, as we said our temporary goodbyes to Lily last Saturday, we rejoiced in knowing that we hadn't lost her. We know right where she is. And we know, too, that she has been saying some glorious hellos since she became absent from the body and present with the Lord. I got a question for you. Do those who love you know where you're going? Be sure they know both where you're going and why.
Thank you very much, my dear, and welcome to all of you. Glad to have you present this evening in the Pal Squawk Room as we engage in studying right division, and that according to the revelation of the mystery. We've come to the book of Colossians. This is our fifth lesson in the book of Colossians. And as we read down through the material, we see Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid out for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, bearing as it does also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. So, ye also, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard of it, did not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we have the salutation behind us, and Paul begins to talk about how he prays for these people, that he might walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so we see then the pattern of Pauline prayer, strengthened with love and might, according to his glorious power, unto the patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, and the forgiveness of sins. We did a little textual criticism when we got to verse 14 a while back. For by him, and now we see one of the most important lessons in Christology in all the Bible. Christology. You know, all of the ologies are just names, $10 ways of saying the study of Jesus. Christology is the study of Jesus. Anthropology, the study of people. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. Meanwhile, a theology, of course, would be the study of God. And what we're looking at here is one of the hallmark statements of Christology in the Bible. And it deals with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Do we believe verse 16 is about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we believe in verse 16 that Jesus is the one who created all things? Then, why, in Genesis chapter 1, when God says, let there be light, why is that not red letters? You see, there's reason for you to be suspect on and of the prejudices of the publishers and the theologians who have put things down in your Bible, because there is a frontal attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't figured that out by now, welcome to planet Earth. Because on planet Earth, this is the time of the official rejection of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And, you know, it's an amazing thing how people are willing to talk about God, put a W in his name, and talk about the God, but not the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly not his shed blood. Jesus, the Creator, and he's the one who put it all in place. Now, notice, he, verse 17, is before all things. When somebody wants to promote a message as to when did Christ learn the revelation of the mystery, I'll tell you, he was there before all things. That's when he learned it, before all things. Jesus Christ is fully God, and God is fully the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fullness of the Godhead bodily has to do with this, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And so you are now with me as we are moving into a fresh territory, new territory this evening, as we are down to along about verse 19 in Colossians chapter 1. Now, Colossians only has four chapters. The statistics are it has 95 verses. It has 1,998 words. And in lesson number 1, we dealt with the positive theme of the book, which is to be complete in Christ. In lesson number 2, we dealt with the negative theme of the book, which is failing to regard Christ as the head. Then we took a look at Pauline and his pattern of prayer, and lesson 4 had to do with the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, this business of Christology. You know, if everything is not complete in Christ, then it's not complete anywhere. And so we can rejoice in the truth of it, can we not? That Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says. And it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell. So when you're looking at Christ, and you're looking at the God manifest in the flesh in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you are seeing is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What you are seeing is that which is pleasing to the Father. Now, don't think that Jesus is a little boy doing that which pleases his Father. Oh, Daddy, I hit a long softball. I hit a home run. Are you proud? No, it's not that kind of thing. Understand, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, these three are one. And so in the Father's office work, He points everything at the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, it's not just the Judas Gospel. It's not just what turns out to be a pretty stinky movie, but as stinky as the Da Vinci Code movie appears to be, and you know it made a lot of money the first week and then it just fell right off the table, let us not take solace in that, because the truth of the matter is, Dan Brown sold 46 million copies of that book. So there's a lot of bad theology out there. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, notice, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens and the works of thine hands." Now, I know you have the idea that what you're looking at here is the office of Father God. But never forget that Father God unto the Son, He saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness." Whoa, the scepter of righteousness? Who's the lover of righteousness in verse 9 that hates iniquity? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, folks. And don't be so modalistic in your thinking that you create three separate gods when actually you have one God in three manifestations. Let me say it another way. Each one is given tasks which they choose to perform. And so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have what you might refer to as office work. They have those things which have been delegated from one to the other to perform on behalf of the Godhead and the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in about a month, we will get to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where you see that in Him, that's Christ, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, I'm not apostolic Jesus-only oneness. I understand positional truth. I understand imputation. I'm complete in Him, however, and He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, that's good news, by the way, not something to fight. One of the most attacked verses in all the Bible is 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And by the way, the textual criticism for 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is sufficient for us to trust it. And I'm not going to teach that. I've got 4 hours of material on this one verse on the website, discerningthetimespublishing.com. Meanwhile, it stands and it is right. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so the three in one, the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, you try to think about these things, and it's really a headful. And more than a handful, it's a headful to think that the Creator God of the universe, you think about, oh, that's old Jehovah back there. Colossians 1:16 says, no, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the three are one. So why would you have the orientation to say, well, no, Jehovah, He created it all, and Jesus, He just shows up. No. The three are one. And when you start parsing it out and say, well, Jesus knows this, but He doesn't know that, and God the Father knows this, but He can't do that, and so on and so forth, you are creating modalism, and you are creating lesser gods. There has to be a head God if you're going to have John chapter 1 verse 18 in the New American Standard, begotten gods. There's no such thing as a begotten God. John 3:16 is an Old Testament verse aimed at Israel and has nothing to do with the plan of salvation. You're welcome to listen and study to show yourself approved unto God. You know, Vera D., you might want to take a look at John chapter 4, verse 20. Oh, gone. Alrighty. Drive by, won't listen. Mercy. That's so irritating. They expect me to pay attention to what they do, but they won't pay attention in return. That's called rude. Well, let's go on. In the issue of being pleasing to the Father, understand you're looking at a positional truth, because it's God the Father who has chosen that in Christ should all fullness dwell. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man, is an idolater, have any inheritance in the kingdom. What kingdom is that? The kingdom of Christ and of God. You know, that verse almost reads like the Lord Jesus Christ is more preeminent than the Father. And by the way, we are going to read that in Christ, he should have all preeminence. It is not sound thinking to try to have a pecking order. There is among the members of the Godhead delegated duties and responsibilities which each one of them partake. Meanwhile, the three are one. You get far away from that and you're headed toward the kingdom hall, you'll get there eventually. Now, notice in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 25, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm scrolling to it, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Well, the one that has all enemies put under his feet is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that that is a not yet at the moment. We know right now that not all things are yet put under him. That is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, a very important verse. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. If you stop there, then you could call this the kingdom. But you can't stop there. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. If you stop there, it would be the kingdom. But you can't stop there. But now, another but now, and this one wasn't Paul's, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Not yet. Do you see it? And so it's not yet, but he's the one that's going to reign. He's the one who puts all things in subjection, and that he is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Don't miss it, please. Now, in John chapter 18, let's go there just for the sake of definition into the Old Testament book of John. And in John chapter 18, when they did not understand the death, burial, and resurrection, in John chapter 18, verse 36, there is something. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should. Jesus' kingdom is the one that they pray to come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's about him. It's about what he is going to do for the nation. Israel on this earth is about what he is going to do in heavenly places for you. So when we deal with Christology, as we are in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. So, who saves? The Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, these three are one. And so you have the office work, you have the different activities of the Godhead. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking around on planet Earth, heaven was not empty. It isn't that the apostolic oneness people are on to something. As a matter of fact, they're not. The truth of the matter is, you've got God manifest in the flesh. God, I love it, the word man, M-A-N, manifest in the flesh. And so, who is this Jesus of whom we speak? Who is this Jesus that we preach? Jesus is God. unequivocally, without any asterisks next to his name, without any codicils, without any sidebars, Jesus is God. And when he's here on planet Earth, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Make no mistake about it. Now, you've got, according to recent surveys, more than 42% of the people that go to church on Sunday morning think that Jesus was a sinner when he was here on earth. Well, if he's a sinner, then he's not a Savior. Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's who we're talking about. And the Bible reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us, and we see him. Let's review just very quickly. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's an earthly attribute of Jesus shedding his blood on earth. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, that's an earthly attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ being the image of a creature, and it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That is an earthly attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And having made peace through his blood by the cross, he does that on planet Earth. And so you see in verses 14, 15, 19, 20, and 21, you see Paul referring to the earthly aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Howsomever, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 19, it's not about earthly. It's about Jesus Christ in his eternal position. And he made peace through the blood of his cross on the Lord Jesus Christ, doing that which only God could do. So we see that let me go back up to verse 16. In verse 16, we have the exalted Lord Jesus Christ as the creator of all things that are. In verse 17, we have him before all the things that are. And then in verse 18, he's the head of the body and having all preeminence. So you see in verses 16, 17, and 18, it's not simply the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul refers to. It is not certainly an ignorant Jesus who did not know the revelation of the mystery. In verses 16, 17, and 18, you see verses about the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and in the surrounding verses, 14, 15, 19, 20, and 21, you see verses that refer directly to Jesus in his office work of earthly ministry here on planet Earth, hanging on Calvary's cross, and being buried and resurrected with victory over death, hell, and the grave the third day, offering you salvation full and free as a product of what he did that you couldn't do for yourself. He accomplished for you on Calvary's cross. So, I would have you to back away, get your nose away from being so close to the page, and back away a little bit, and see that Paul, from verse 14 through verse 21, is talking about Jesus, talking about Christ, and he talks about him in earthly terminology in verses 14 and 15. He talks about him in earthly terminology and ministry in verses 19, 20, and 21. You see him talking about Jesus Christ in his eternal glory, and that in the middle verses, and that in verses 16, 17, and 18. So, when Paul is describing the Lord Jesus Christ in his rather long sentences, in sometimes his difficult syntax, what you're seeing is a representation of Jesus Christ, not as a forgetful Jesus, not as a Jesus who didn't know who in blazes he was, not as a Jesus who has to be updated by Daddy. That is heresy being taught in the grace movement, and it's an absolute shame that anybody would pay 2 seconds worth of attention to it. Meanwhile, here we are, brothers and sisters, and we're seeing it from Paul. The revelation of the mystery comes from Paul. The dispensation of the grace of God comes from Paul. And a presentation of Christ as deity on earth verses 14, 15, 19, 20, and 21, a presentation of Christ as deity in all eternity, verses 16 and 17. And, you know, you don't want to take any verse out of context. You don't want to take any teaching out of context. You read the entirety of it, and there cannot be any question in anybody's mind that Paul is exalting the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'm going to say something to you, and you may not like it, but this will not be the first time I've said something you didn't like, and probably won't be the last time I say something you don't like, but here it is. You find a ministry that is not centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you ought to find the exit door and get out of there. Because we don't preach the mystery, we preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We don't preach doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. We preach Christ according to revelation of the mystery doctrine. And so never miss that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the only one worthy of all preeminence. Now, you put some dude in a robe and put a mitered hat on him and call him father, although he's not married and has no children, and call him Pope Papa. How silly, how ridiculous. And you point at Romanism and say, well, they don't give Christ the preeminence. They've got a priest class, they've got a priesthood, and so on and so forth. Well, what makes you any different? When you exalt somebody's commentary over what the Bible says, when you exalt some teacher or some conference or some convention, you're just a Protestant pulpit, and what you need to understand, and I'm just trying to hit you alongside the head with a 2x4 so you don't miss it, it's about Jesus. It's about my Savior, your Savior. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you probably go to a church somewhere, and when a celebrity from out of town shows up to preach a special meeting, you probably have twice as many people there as you do on a normal meeting day. You know what that means? You've got folks who are not giving Christ the preeminence. They're giving the celebrity the preeminence, or they'd be there every week to support the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. These hit-or-miss saints, these now-you-see-them-now-you-don't believers, they're the ones that Paul talks about in the very first verse of Colossians, where he points to them, and he talks about verse 2, about the faithful. There's people that are faithful. There's people that are hot and cold. There's people that you can depend upon and people that you can't. And so, again, I point you back to the wonderful fellow servant, Epaphras, that is referred to by Paul in the earlier passages. Now, any Bible teaching, any Bible preaching where Christ is not preeminent, it's just wrong. And that's simple. Now, Christ is the centerpiece. The cross is the centerpiece of all human history. And without him, you don't have anything, honey. I don't care if you know everything there is to know about the nitnoids of all of the history and all of the details that are in the Bible. I don't care if you build a model of the tabernacle. I don't care if you have been baptized so many times the fingers and toes on your hands and feet are all puckered up from the water. The issue isn't any of that. The issue is the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him, all he would have all preeminence in all things. And so, the Bible is God's Word teaching us, and God's Word teaches us that in Christ, Christ has all preeminence. Now, God reveals himself, here back in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. He had a problem. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed. You and I don't have that problem. We are people of a book. We have the word of the Lord revealed. We have the revelation of the mystery in the word of the Lord. Now, the King James issue fits in here someplace. Because clearly, if you don't have a Bible you believe, then why would you say that you have a Bible? Because God's Word is dependable. God's Word is God's Word. And if you don't have a copy of it, then you've got a very serious problem. I have a newsletter coming out very shortly that is going to expose to you people who... There are people that you think are King James people who aren't. As a matter of fact, I'm going to quote one fellow who says the King James Bible is remarkably free from error. I'll go you better than that. It's God's perfectly preserved word, not even one mistake in it. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21, notice the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. And so the revelation, you've got a book here you need to respect. You've got a book here. You don't venerate a book. You don't bow down and kiss it. It's not, you know, my Bible is kind of beat up, the one that I'm using tonight. As a matter of fact, in the book of Colossians, I've no doubt turned to this page so many times that there is a stain. It looks dirty on the edge. I can't get God dirty by my handling pages. And so, meanwhile, I'm not a bibliolater, but neither am I a fool. I know I've got God's book. I know I've got God's word. And so, I don't worship the glue. I don't worship the stitching. I'm not there. But I'll tell you where I am. I trust it. And I trust it to work effectually in me. I trust it to work effectually in you. That's why I have never been oriented toward programs and all of those kinds of things. Because if you win somebody by having a softball team, the only way you're going to keep them is to have a softball team. If you win somebody by having bazaars and cooking fried chicken, the only way you're going to keep them is that. Otherwise, if you're trying to keep them with the gospel and trying to keep them with the Bible, you're actually, I think, guilty of bait and switch. Don't you hate it when you walk into the store, you've got the ad in your hand. Oh, boy, they've got a 10-megapixel camera for $150. Woo, got to get me one of those. So you go in there, you've got the ad, you say, I want this Fuji Nikon, whatchamacallit, 10-megapixel digital camera for $150. Oh, we don't have any of those. They weren't very good anyhow. You know, that was just kind of a leave. You don't want that. Here's what you really want. And then they sell you one for $1,000. Bait and switch. You hate it when you go to a store. Why do you think people like it when they go to church? They go to church to hear rock and roll music. Then, you know what? Then you're going to keep them with rock and roll music and nothing else. They go to church. There was a friend of mine who wrote a gospel tract. This fellow's dead now. He wrote an excellent gospel tract that asked the question on the front, is this a picture of your church? And the picture that he had drawn was of Calvary's cross with a basketball backboard and a hoop hanging on Calvary's cross. Is this a picture of your church? I love that kind of acerbic sense of humor. And by the way, it is a picture of quite a few, by the way. So understand, what I'm trying to get across to you is that we function by God's word, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, working effectually in us. Everything we know is a function of God's, everything we know that's right, everything we know that's true, is a function of God's word, rightly divided, working effectually in us, and that requires then that in all things he, that's Christ, have the preeminence. It took me a long time to get around to that point, but that was the point I was getting around to, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is preeminence. Why? Because he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, folks. He's the whole thing. He's the real deal. He's the whole thing. You got him, you don't need more. Because he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You say, I don't understand that. Well, I don't understand the physics of it. I don't understand the spirituality of it. But I understand my Bible. And I realize that my Savior, yes, he was a man. Yes, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Yes, he wept. Yes, he was tired. Yes, he hungered. Yes, he thirsted. I know he was fully man. You really don't have much problem getting people to think about him as a man. I'm criticized by the pastor who teaches the business that Jesus didn't know the revelation of the mystery. And his criticism of me is that I don't make enough of Jesus in his humanity. Well, I really doubt that very seriously, and I don't know, when you've got 42% of the church-going population who think he was a sinner, that you need to emphasize his humanity. I think people understand his humanity. It's his deity that they don't understand, and it is his deity which is presently being attacked.
Right.
So, in Colossians chapter 1, as we press on, in Colossians chapter 1, we've gotten to verse 20, and in verse 20, we read that he, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The reconciliation of all things is the verse used by the Unitarian Universalist, and Bullinger is accused of using this verse to teach everybody gets saved, even the devil. Well, let's slow down. If you can give me documentation, I'll believe it. But if you can't give me documentation, then let's not besmirch Bullinger on that issue. Bullinger was a 28er. I'm not a 28er. Never will be. Bullinger had some issues, and I suppose I do too, but I don't share Bullinger's issues. If you're going to defame the guy, at least get it right, that he was a Bible corrector and some of those kinds of things. Now, I have Dr. Ruckman's commentary on the book of Colossians in my hand, and Dr. Ruckman says, on page 498 of the Bible Believer's Commentary on the book of Colossians, clear down at the bottom, the last paragraph to start on page 498, he points to verse 20 and says, this was Bullinger's proof text for universal salvation as it was used in conjunction with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, of course, has to do with the dispensation of the fullness of times. And so I thought, I wonder if that's a fact. Does Bullinger actually say that Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 is the verse that proves universalism and salvation for everybody, even the devil? So I got out my companion Bible, and there is nothing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20's notes on the page to indicate any such thing, but there is a referral to an appendix. Appendix number 196, section 3, point D, on page 215 of the appendix, and it says this about Colossians chapter 1 in verse 20. In each case, the force of the prefix and emphasis, he goes on about the parts of speech, so that on God's side, all is complete. Here again, the graciousness of God is manifest, who made peace by virtue of his blood, the blood of Christ, and thus gave access by means of him, by one Spirit, unto the Father, to those who were far off and those who were nigh. The conclusion, Bullinger says, I'm reading page 215, the conclusion may be summed up thus. Christ's death upon the cross linked up again the connections with God for all who were the chosen subjects of his grace are those who will believe and consequently become subjects of his grace. And there he points to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. If I can read the language and understand what he said, he's telling me that God has reconciled and put in place reconciliation for everybody on the planet, but the reconciliation will only go to those who trust it. That is not universalism. That is a good teaching. That is sound doctrine as best I could read it and as best I can understand it. And so I'm thinking that there are many people who are really bending over backwards to give dispensationalism a bad name. Every time a date setter comes along, they use that to give us a bad name. There are a lot of Acts chapter 2 crazy people out there, and they are used to give dispensationalists a bad name. Seesaw, the Companion Bible, that's the name of it. Companion Bible. And it has Dr. Ethelbert W. Bullinger's notes in it. So you walk into the store and say, I would like to buy a copy of the Companion Bible with Bullinger's notes, and that's what that is. There are only two Bibles in publication on the planet that have any real dispensational noting and orientation to the notes, and that would be the Scofield 1917 and the Bullinger Companion Bible. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that what Ruckman's trying to do is put Bullinger and you and me in the stigma of teaching universalism. I believe I'm not going to mince words. Everyone has reconciliation available. There's nobody on the planet that has done something so awful. There's nobody on the planet that is so terrible in their life that God won't save them. And Jesus Christ, God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19, reconciling the world unto himself. Not only does he reconcile the world unto himself, he doesn't impute trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So our message is, hey, the deal's done. God has reconciled the world to himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and your faith is counted for righteousness, and you become part of that reconciliation. I believe that's what Bullinger teaches in the Companion Bible. I don't need to defend him. He's been dead for nearly 100 years. But I will say to you, that's what I believe. That's what I teach. Reconciliation is available for Osama bin Laden. Reconciliation is available for, who's that crazy guy over there in Iran with all the syllables in his name, Benijab, something like that. Reconciliation is available to the entire population, but they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not go to hell because of your trespasses. 2 Corinthians 5:19, your trespasses have already been imputed to Christ. You will go to hell for having rejected the message of reconciliation, in that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself on Calvary's cross. So when you trust that reconciliation, God counts your faith for righteousness. It's that simple. Now, you don't do that with some dummy hanging on a cross who's hanging there saying, I don't know what's going on. Is this the mystery? What is it? You don't take an ignorant Jesus who is not the fullness of the Godhead bodily and hang him on Calvary's cross. And you can tell Pastor Jordan that the next time you see him. You don't put some fool on Calvary's cross. You put the fullness of the Godhead bodily on Calvary's cross. You don't put anybody on Calvary's cross who says, well, I'm going to empty myself and not exercise any of the attributes of God. Why? How ridiculous, how blasphemous is that? It is pure heresy and blasphemy, and people will leave this room and go right into Shorewood and not bat an eye. Good night, Nellie. Stop by the Kmart and buy yourself some convictions, find out what the issues are, and begin to make a difference for the cause of Christ. That's better than just sitting around popping a pizza in your mouth and going from room to room to room as if it didn't matter. Your testimony matters, honey, and it matters to me if it doesn't matter to you. So stand fast for that which is true, the form of sound words. Every time you support ministries that have got the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ suspect and in question, you're part of the problem. You're part of the problem. I say that, and I don't mean to be sounding mean and angry. I can't help it, though, because I'm so mean and because I'm so angry. Okay. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Peace has been made. About an hour ago, there was, I think it was, might have been Stout Bob, might have been Amos, who put a verse up before the lesson even started, and it was Romans chapter 5, verse 1. What a great verse! We're at peace! Can you think of many things more important than being at peace with God? And God, He's not going to get even with you. God's not waiting for you to mess up so He can whoop you one. Isn't that wonderful to be at peace with God? And we've got peace with God as a product of what the Lord Jesus Christ did by reconciling all things. Now, reconciliation is available for all things. I even believe this. I even believe that the reconciliation of the fallen and cursed earth was dealt with on Calvary's cross. I don't think that crown of thorns was anything less than a representation of the curse on the earth, because there weren't any thorns on the earth until the curse on the earth. And so for Jesus to have that crown of thorns pierce His brow and bring blood, for Jesus to have that on His head, it just screams to me that what He's dealing with here is He's going to be preeminent in all things. And when you see the times of restitution of all things, those thorns in the fallen creation are dealt with on Calvary's cross just as certainly as Israel's kingdom and your heavenly places. Does that make sense to anybody but me, or am I pushing a type too far? It just seems to me that He didn't have a Cincinnati Bengal knit hat on His head, and He didn't have a king's crown placed on His head to mock Him. It's just, you know, God's Word, I wouldn't let any of it fall on the ground if I were you. I'd pay attention to all of it. And so, when I see that crown of thorns, and it's being beat down onto His head with a rod, and I'm thinking, wow, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the one who does restore all things. He is the one who reconciles all things. All things still means all things, doesn't it, folks? And so, I'm going to tell you that the new heaven and the new earth are on Calvary's cross. I'm going to tell you that the age of ages and the dispensation of the fullness of times all point to Calvary's cross. Calvary's cross is the agency of every restitution and reconciliation that anybody in any dispensation, in any setting, will ever benefit from, because it is in Christ where you find what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have chosen to be that which is preeminent. And so, we see again the issue of the blood of the cross. Now, I know blood makes people uncomfortable. I'm much better at looking at your blood, frankly, than I am looking at my blood. You're bleeding, I'll try to help you. I'm bleeding, I'll pass out or something silly like that, you know. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that John MacArthur says just spilled onto the ground, and we shouldn't make it anything mystical. I don't need to make it anything mystical. It's Acts chapter 20, verse 28, God's blood. And I find it again in Hebrews being offered in a tabernacle made without hands. Seems to me that's interesting. Seems to me that's something more than just having it fall onto the ground. And so, the wrong teachings about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what you've got going on with John MacArthur and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the same sort of nuanced attack on the Lord Jesus Christ as the business about the revelation of the mystery and Christ choosing to empty Himself and Christ choosing to be ignorant of some things. It's the same sort of parsing and chopping whereby when you get done, Jesus is dealt with in a manner that forbids His taking Calvary's cross, because to take Calvary's cross, folks, He needs to be the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I'm here to testify that's exactly who He is. My authority for that is Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. So, you've got the issue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to something that is really difficult here on Pal Talk. I'd be glad if we could all be in one room together, and maybe I'd be standing at my whiteboard, and we'd be going over these verses. Because here's the problem we've got. The problem we've got is that when Paul starts verse 19, that begins a sentence that runs all the way down. Verse 19 and 20 is one sentence. When you get to verse 21, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 all the way to the end of the chapter is one sentence. Verse 21 all the way to the end of this chapter, verse 29, that's all one sentence. So this is kind of hard to deal with in this sort of a format. I'm capable of posting one verse at a time. You're capable of reading one verse at a time. And we're going to have to trudge through this, but we're going to have to do it in a manner where we don't forget the focus, because the focus has to do with what we've already learned. What we've already learned is Christ the preeminent. Now, if the Colossian people had a problem, it was that. Christ was not the preeminent. And you and I, we know the good part of Colossians, the positive message of Colossians, is that we are complete in Him who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the issues that we've discussed, and I tried to bring it across with some clarity, that Paul in verses, Colossians 1, in verses 14 and 15, talks about Christ in His earthly ministry. In verses 19 and 20, talks about Christ in His earthly ministry. In verses 16, 17, and 18, talks about Christ in His exaltation. We have that as a backdrop as we come down through verses to the end of the chapter. And these verses to the end of the chapter stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ being preeminent in all things. These verses down to the end of the chapter stand on the foundation of the reconciliation, the restitution, the completeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are not verses 21 to the end of the chapter, from which we can extricate bumper stickers or slogans without wresting the scriptures to our own destruction. For you see, verses 21 all the way to 29 constitute one sentence. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. And so the reconciliation in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now, we'll finish these two verses and that'll be it for this evening. Yes, you were His enemy. When you were born, there was a time early on when you did not have the knowledge of sin, and you did not have the knowledge of sin, and so it wasn't yet imputed unto you. However, here's the right verse, Ephesians 2:1. You hath He quickened. Here's who you were. You were dead in trespasses and sins. It's a good thing to know that by God's mercy and by God's grace, you're not dead any longer. That for you is time past. That for you is according to a world that you don't fit into any longer. My wife and I are misfits. I can't begin to tell you how much misfits we are. We can't go to restaurants. We don't like the mall. There's no movies that hold any interest. I mean, we're just misfits. We don't belong here. We belong in the third heaven. That actually is where we reside. We're here as ambassadors. And you know, the only people representing God on planet Earth today are believers saved by grace through faith. We are ministers of reconciliation. We are judicially seated Ephesians 2:6 in heavenly places, you and I, we are ambassadors. Now think that means then, and I think I've got this right, and I think this is a good way to think about it. You and I are here at the time of the official rejection of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have been officially and purposefully rejected by the entire population of the planet that lives here. The only people who are on God's side in all of this, who are the church, the body of Christ, they're people who really don't live here. You and I, we're going to live in the heavenlies. You and I, judicially, we're already seated in heavenly places. And so, we are on planet Earth at the time of the rejection of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We are here at the time of the rejection of the Godhead. There's nobody living on planet Earth that's in favor of God. They're all against Him. The only people who are on God's side are those few people that are saved by grace through faith. You had been His enemy. Now, notice the verse states, by death. That's an interesting thing, and I mean to spend only a couple of minutes here, and we'll pick up at this point next time. When we read in Colossians chapter 1 about this business of He hath now reconciled you, verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death. Now, don't allow that to be only the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no doubt it is, no doubt it can be His death, burial, and resurrection. But please don't stop in your thinking there. In the body of His flesh, through your death to your old body, through your death to your old man, don't forget that you have been, Galatians 2:20, crucified with Christ. Don't forget that you are the one who is baptized into His death, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Don't forget that you are, your old man's dead, and reckon yourself, Romans chapter 6, verse 10, 11, 12, indeed dead unto sin. So when you read Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death. The death, I'm going to say, Colossians 3, 3 is great, Amos. You're dead. And so, yes, of course, it's dealing with Jesus Christ's death, and yet it's you who are presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, and the way that that works is through death and placement into the body of Christ. So, again, the issue here is imputation and how important it is to get that right. All right. Now, we've come to the top of the hour. We've come to the time to dismiss our Pal Talk assemblage. I'm so grateful for all of you that joined us here this evening. These lessons are fun. I do notice that our, it may be my fault because I wasn't here last Friday, but I do notice that Pal Talk numbers, maybe generally, are way down. This evening, we have 34 people in the room, and I thank for every one of you, but that's less than half what we had been doing. So if you know anybody that's gotten bored with it or quit, invite them back and encourage them. We'll press on, and we're grateful to be here, whether it's a big number or a not-so-big number. It is, however, an opportunity when you adorn the doctrine. Yeah, it may be as simple as this summertime, and you're probably right about that. Hopefully, souls get saved in the summertime, too. Thank you all so very much. It's great to see you all this evening. We're thankful for God's grace. We're thankful for you that are saved by God's grace. You and I both then.